I hope you are all well this morning, keeping warm. It's getting colder out. I'm glad you guys are able to come and join us for worship this morning. So we want to welcome you here. If you've never been with us before, my name is Keith. I'm one of the pastors here. And I just want to give you a warm welcome, and hopefully someone around you will say hi to you and introduce themselves to you as well. This morning, we are in John 10. And we are walking through the I am statements of Jesus in the book of, in the Gospel of John. And there's seven of these statements. And we want to discover who he is, and what better way to learn about who he is than by looking about what he says about himself and who he says he is, right? This is Jesus from Jesus' own lips, right? This is Jesus according to Jesus we're talking about here. And this is why it's important for us to, this is why we wanted to walk through these passages with you, because this is really who Jesus is according to himself. And as Pastor Kim talked about a couple of weeks ago, every time Jesus says, I am, he's making this startling claim that he's connecting himself to the I am of the Old Testament, right? And so the God of the Old Testament who promises his people to deliver them, to protect them, to provide for them, and to bless them, right? Jesus is saying, Jesus is saying instead of this God who makes himself present amongst you in clouds and in fire and in tabernacle and in temple, right? God himself is making himself present among you, as one of us, right? And so when Jesus says, I am, he's saying that he and God are one and the same. He's the God who existed before the creation of the universe, right? Jesus is the one who by whom and through whom everything in this universe exists and came into being. And now he's here, and he's one of us, and he's giving us a way of living that leads to life, right? Eternal flourishing and blessing, and the claims that he's making himself are an invitation into this way of life. And so now we've talked about Jesus, the Word of God. We've talked about how he's the bread of life. We talked about how he's the light of the world. And this morning, I have the privilege of talking about Jesus' claim to be the door or the gate. And so we're going to read from John chapter 10. We're going to read from verses 1 to 10. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to kind of walk through this together and kind of go back and forth between this and chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, your devices up, just keep that open in front of you as we talk through this stuff, what we're going to talk through. So if you stand with me as I read this passage to you, John chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you," these are the words of Jesus, "he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Verse 7, "So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. We thank you so much that you are good. You are the good shepherd, that you are the door, the gate to eternal flourishing and life. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see what you are saying to us this morning through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to be able to listen, the ears to be able to hear what you are saying, and the strength to be able to go out and live it. So Lord, would you change our lives, Lord, this morning? would we lay our lives down at your feet. May you be the shepherd that leads us. We thank you, Lord, and we pray all your blessing, and may you be glorified above all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You guys can have a seat. So in this passage, Jesus gives us a shepherding metaphor that is used quite often throughout all of Scripture to describe how God interacts with us. We know Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? That's a big one that references this idea of God as a shepherd. Another big one is right here. And so on the surface, I mean, this seems like a pretty simple passage, right? Jesus is the door. Jesus is a shepherd, but we scratch the surface a little bit and get deep. It gets pretty complicated to fully understand all that is going on here in this passage. And so today's passage, though, is part of a bigger dialogue that plays on this theme of the shepherd. All right, it's split up into three parts, essentially. Verses 1 to 6 is a parable. We're introducing these metaphors of the door and the gate and the shepherd and the sheep. And the thieves and robbers. And then in verses 7 to 10, he explains the idea of the door. And then 11 to 18, he explains the idea of Jesus as the good shepherd. This morning, we're going to talk through the first two about Jesus at the door of the gate. And then in 2 weeks from now, after Thanksgiving next weekend, we're going to be talking about Jesus as the good shepherd. So we're kind of splitting this up into two parts. They're two separate I am statements, but they're both connected by this idea of the shepherd. Now, just to give you a bit of context about this passage as we go forward, so that we're all clear about what Jesus is trying to do here and say here, right? This parable begins right after Jesus heals this man who was born blind. All right. There is this back and forth. This is in chapter 9. There's this back and forth between this man, his family, and the Pharisees at the time. And the Pharisees are trying to get to the bottom of, man, like, who healed you? Like, what? How did he do it? What did he say? And who are you that he healed you? And all of these things. And eventually, they get to the point where they cast this guy out of their presence because they're like, man, how could this Jesus guy have healed you? You're a sinner. Get out of here. And so at some point down the road, by the end of chapter 9, Jesus starts to have this conversation with these Pharisees, right? And Jesus says in verse 39, if I can get Joey to flip the screen over to this verse here. In 39, hopefully you can read it. I'm just trying to play with the font sizing here. Jesus says in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And so he's telling these Pharisees, right? You're blind because you can't see past your own self-righteousness. You're like the one in Proverbs who was wise in your own eyes, right? But you're actually worse than a fool. You're satisfied with the light of the law that you follow by your own traditions and your own customs, but you don't see the true life that's shining right on you. And so you're asking me if you're blind? And you say, yeah, you're blind. You're blind because you think that you see. But in your self-righteousness, you still remain guilty. And then he goes into chapter 1, right away, in the chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And so even though there's a break in our Bibles, like going from chapter 9 to chapter 10, there is actually no break in the actual story, right? He's still talking to the Pharisees. It's still the same conversation that he's having. Why is this important for us to know? Why is this important for us to know? Well, I mean, so often we read this passage and it's like, oh man, this is so great. It's a great uplifting passage about how Jesus is the shepherd and we're like this little lamb that he's holding and he's petting and he's gently like holding us like a little baby in the tranquil meadow by the stream, right? And we can take that from this passage at some point, but even more so, what this passage is, what Jesus is doing here in this passage is a direct challenge to the religious leadership of that day. So what does Jesus say? He gives them this parable in verse 1 to 6. Now, more context there, more background here. Back in the day, people hearing this parable would easily understand the imagery that Jesus is describing here, right? If you can flip the screen to the next slide, this here is a typical sheepfold that Jesus is referencing to in the ancient Near East around Jesus' time, right? This is a pretty fancy sheepfold here, right? There's a building connected to it, but quite often, it was a lot more simple than what we see here, right? A lot more Spartan, right? Sometimes it's just built into a cave. And so you only have the opening that's the cave opening. But these would be out in the wilderness. These sheepfolds would be out in the wilderness, which back then was fraught with all sorts of perils, okay? You have wild animals that would come in and eat the sheep, right? The sheep might be able to wander off, fall off cliffs, right? There are thieves that would sneak in and steal the sheep for their own. And so at nighttime, what would happen is the shepherd, he would herd all of the sheep into the sheepfold, and then what the shepherd himself would do, he would lie down across the opening, literally becoming the gate, right, as a barrier of protection and entry. And so they keep the sheep in, they keep the predators out. And so when Jesus says, "I am the gate," right, it didn't sound as weird back then as it does now. Because that's literally what shepherds did. They literally acted as a gate for these sheepfolds. Now, ultimately, Jesus' claim is like, "I am the shepherd. I am the door that protects the sheep from destructive forces from outside so that they can flourish under my care." This is the claim that Jesus is making here. And this is also an astonishing challenge that he puts forth because he's talking to the Pharisees, these reputable religious cultural leaders. Right? "All of you guys who came before me," this is what he says, "are robbers and thieves." But the Pharisees hear this parable and they're like, "Man, I don't get it." Right? Verse 6 says they didn't understand what he was saying. They're so blind to their own shortcomings that they don't even realize that Jesus is calling them thieves and robbers. He's calling them out. So Jesus has to spend the rest of this text that we have this morning explaining it to them so that by the end of it, they're like, "Man, this guy is a demon." I mean, you can see why these guys would want to try to kill Jesus off, right? Why they would want to crucify this guy, right? I mean, he's calling them out of their own corruption and abuse of power, and it's only a matter of time before these guys who are in power, who have hold all this cultural weight and power and influence, it's only a matter of time before these guys push back. And so what exactly was the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees? Well, here's the thing, and this is really one of the main point of this whole message here. Jesus, in verse 10, he says, "I came that they," the sheep, "you and me, may have life and have it abundantly," right, to the fullest, life to the fullest. But this is the whole point of this whole thing, right? Jesus is the true gate, the only gate that if you walk through this gate, you're going to have the fullest life, the abundant life. But the Pharisees and everybody who came before Jesus, man, Jesus calls them thieves and robbers who come in only to rob and to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus came to give life, and these thieves only rob them of life. And there are a few ways that they do that. If you could flip to the next one, Joey. First thing Jesus is challenging about the Pharisees, these thieves and robbers, is their over-reliance on religion. Now, the Pharisees, it's a bit more background here. The Pharisees were this movement of devout Jews who were closely connected with the scribes and had some really distinct interpretations of the Torah or the Old Testament law, right? And we find the Torah in the five first books of the Old Testament, right? Most scholars would say that they were not part of the ruling class, so they actually didn't have political power per se. They didn't hold political office or governing office per se. But they sought and held a lot of sway. And they were competing with the priesthood and aristocratic leaders for that power, that cultural authority. All right? And the thing with the Pharisees is that is that the Jews, for them, they believed that the Jews were God's chosen people, which they were, right? But for them, God made a covenant with the people of Israel, like, I will be your God, you will be my people. And for the Pharisees, right, the fact that they were God's people was contingent on them perfectly obeying the law. So all 613 or so laws in the Old Testament, they had to hold and abide by to the T, all right? Their fear was, though, if they failed, they would no longer be God's people. And therefore, they would not be able to enjoy the blessings associated with being God's people, all right? So they saw obeying the law as the T, as the only way, obeying the law to the T, as the only way for them to keep, to do this, to maintain their status as God's people. So they were always keeping, they're all about keeping the Sabbath laws, right? We see this every time Jesus is healing someone on the Sabbath, and they're like, why are you healing people on the Sabbath, right? This is against the law. And so they were all about the food laws, they're all about ritual purity, they're all about tithing, they're all about observing all the festivals. And so whenever something or someone comes up against, comes up who's not following the law like they ought to be, they're like, nuh-uh, because it's a threat to them. It's a threat to their status as God's people. They're saying, my interpretation of this law, my interpretation of God's covenant with us as God's people, the people of Israel, this is the only way to go. And if you stray from this, you're out. And so they were setting themselves up as the gatekeepers to God's covenant. Like, it's my way or the highway, right? This is why they had such a problem with this blind guy who got healed by Jesus and they kicked him out. It was so beyond what they could understand about the law that they just couldn't handle it. They didn't understand it was God's promise to them that would be that they would be his people and that he would be their God, and that the God himself was the one who held the covenant together, not their own actions, not their own abiding by the law, not their own efforts or ability to obey the law that held it together. It was God that held it all together. And so when I say that religion was what Jesus was challenging, I don't mean their faith or their spirituality. What I mean, though, is that their faith and spirituality relied on the strict adherence to their traditions, customs, and laws to save them. And they couldn't function beyond that. What I mean was their faith was based on them earning everything they could out of their own effort and strength and work. They were so stuck in that mode of functioning that they couldn't see beyond they couldn't see God moving in their midst, even when he was staring them right in the face. They're literally looking at God himself with their own eyes, and they still could not see him for who he is. Second way Jesus is challenging them was that because they worked so hard at being religious, people actually gave them a lot of respect, so they held a lot of influence, a lot of cultural and political power. And they knew it. That's the thing. They knew it. And so whenever someone like Jesus comes along who's healing people, who's teaching with authority, and crowds of thousands are gathering around Jesus, then of course they're going to be threatened. Of course they're going to feel like their power and their influence is going to be threatened. He's taking away your influence. He's taking away your authority, your power, right? Then on top of that, he has this history of calling them, you brood of vipers, right? You hypocrites, you snakes, right? Someone rolls up to you and calls you that to your face, and you're going to get a bit touchy, are you not? And so you put all of that together, and Jesus is saying, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, right? They're not here for your interest, but their own interest, right? They were more interested in fleecing the flock than nurturing and guiding and protecting them. They got let their power and their influence get to them, so it's all about themselves. What may have started off as something where they're trying to obey the laws of God became something even greater than that. They should have been the ones who had the ears to hear Jesus' claims and recognize him as the Son of Man who reveals God. Because he is God, they should have been the ones to be able to recognize that, but they weren't. But this is what happens When we let ourselves rely too much on our religious practices, we sometimes develop this sense of superiority, like the Pharisees do, to people who don't seem to be as religious as we are. And so naturally, we develop this kind of hierarchy of Christians, this kind of power rankings of Christians. I remember as a kid growing up going to church, that whenever we had missionaries come to our church and share about what's been happening in their experiences, in their ministry, I'm like, every time I'm like, whoa, I don't even know what their stories are. I'm just like, whoa, these guys are like super Christians, right? These guys are super faithful. Like, I had so much respect for them. And they give their life to go to a foreign land and risk limb and life for the sake of the gospel. I'm just like, man, I'm not worthy, right? And you see the respect, or on the other, for pastors too, you receive the respect that some pastors get, not necessarily in pay scale, mind you, but there's this pedestal that pastors sometimes get put on for that I don't fully understand, because I'm just like everyone else, except for the fact that I have a degree and a calling. And so you got Christian power rankings, like number one, you got martyrs, right? People who literally died for the sake of the gospel. You got missionaries. You got like next in the rankings is like big famous pastors, guys who like speak at conferences and have mega churches and stuff. And then you got your local pastors and elders and deacons and so on and so forth, right? But there's just such a strong pull for us to think that sometimes the more religious we are, the more you conform to these like external standards of what Christianity ought to look like, the higher you are on these power rankings. And then if you're higher on the power rankings, the more we think that the more valuable you are in the kingdom of God, which we should know, if we understand the gospel, has no basis in reality, right? And so the way we think is the more we serve at church, the more we talk about God, the more regular we are at coming to church events. We hold these things as the criteria by which we judge people and how faithful a Christian is. So we think that if we do all these things and someone isn't pulling their weight at church, there's this temptation to think that, man, we're somehow better, we're somehow more faithful Christians than those people are. Or here's another scenario, right? Here's another scenario. Do you have any friends in the LGBTQ community? Like, whenever we talked about sexuality and sexual orientation in the church, a lot of the times it's like, man, how do we handle it? There's this anxiety, like, how do we approach it? How do we approach it? When what we are called to is simply to love and point people, regardless of who they are, regardless of what their sin is, to the saving grace of Christ Jesus, so that they might find their primary identity in Jesus Christ rather than in their sexuality. And I may be oversimplified, but there's always this mentality that it's us Christians over there and those sinners over there. And what we do as a result is we point at their sin and immediately judge them before we've given them an opportunity to know and experience the transforming love of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, who calls all to repentance, I mean, which is what they need most, which is what we all need most. Aren't we just being like the Pharisees ourselves when we exclude people from our community because they're not like us or disagree with us? Because we think that they might taint our community if they come in. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We Christians are no better than anyone else. We didn't do anything to deserve our salvation or forgiveness of sin. It was given to us. I'm no better just because I'm a pastor. I'm a sinner through and through, just like everyone else. Just like any one of us, Jesus needs to save us from all sin, not just one sin. Right? So how can we think we are superior in any way to anyone else? But this is what the Pharisees did. This is what the thieves and robbers do. They thought they were morally superior to everyone else, They thought they held a special position with God, and so they set themselves up to be the gatekeepers to God, judging people according to their own interpretation of the law, and they're wielding their power and status by belittling people and rejecting the sheep, just like this blind guy who Jesus dared to heal and save. But Jesus says all they ended up doing in the process was steal and kill and destroy. So the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we doing that? Are we setting ourselves up as the gatekeepers who gets to decide who gets into the community or not? Who gets to benefit, who gets to benefit and be blessed by our community, who gets to participate in our community? Are we letting our preconceived notions of what good religion is rob others of life before they even have an opportunity to experience it? And I'm not just talking about the LGBTQ community, right? I'm talking about everyone. Maybe we don't do it consciously. Maybe, and I'm quite certain it doesn't happen intentionally, right? But maybe there are ways in which we inadvertently exclude people from participating in the family of God because we really are only comfortable with people who look like us, dress like us, make the same money as us, right? And if someone comes along, it's like, well, someone different comes along who doesn't fit the bill. And it's like, I don't want to make the effort. It's too hard. It might get too messy. I don't know how to handle it. Because if this is the case, here's the challenge to us, right? Jesus says, you're not the gate. I'm the gate. You don't get to shut the gate. You don't get to decide who gets into the pasture or the sheepfold. I do. And so an over-reliance on religion and the power that comes with us, it's a false gate. Jesus is calling it out. It's a thief that robs us and those around us of life. It doesn't give life. It robs us of it. Here's another thief that we might experience. Mark Sayers, pastor from Melbourne, Australia, he defines secularism as the attempt to create a system for human flourishing in which the presence of God is absent. Secularism is the dominant worldview of our particular cultural moment. Our world, at least in Western society, is becoming increasingly post-Christian. And what I mean by that is for about 1,700 years, Christianity has been the dominant worldview in Western culture, right? Even as late as 20 years ago. If you ask the person what religious affiliation that person has, more often than not, they would say it was Christianity. In 2019, a lot of things have changed, right? As we can see, there's a decline in the number of people who practice biblical Christianity. There's a weakening in the influence of Christianity around the world, right? We see that happening here, especially in a city like Vancouver, a place where less than 5% of people actually attend an evangelical church like BAC on a weekly basis or regular basis. And typically speaking, in a secularist worldview, there's a belief that over time, the human race will be able to advance scientifically, technologically, politically, and morally, right? And we can achieve a sort of perfection as humans, and all we need to do that make that happen is to be more educated, to be more informed, to be encouraged to progress, and we can achieve some sort of like human utopia, right? So in other words, the more woke we all become, the better our society will be, right? This is what secularism tells us. But in the secularist ideal, right, the drive towards human perfection can only happen if we get rid of religion or at least decrease its influence on people. And because we understand, for secularists, they understand religion to be like this regressive, primitive superstition, right? Religion only holds us back from like achieving progress towards this utopia, this ideal world, this vision of this future where everything is right, right? So if we get rid of religion, we get rid of Christianity, then our society will be revived in this power of humanity and the potential of our perfectibility, right? And so the problem with secularism and how it is a thief that steals and kills and destroys is that as a worldview that's kind of pretty much overtaken Christianity as the dominant and default belief system of our cultural moment, it still longs for the things that the kingdom of God offers, all right? It still longs for justice and peace and morality. It still longs for freedom and the common good, things that Jesus promises to us in the kingdom of God. But the problem with secularism is that it doesn't want Jesus as its king. And it places ourselves as the king, as the center of our existence. And so naturally, what happens then? It becomes this belief, it turns to belief and hope in politics, and this over-reliance on politics as a means to achieve this ideal, this utopia. And we see this happening in the U.S., we see this happening in Hong Kong, we're seeing it here in Canada. We believe that if we can change our politics, then we can achieve our vision of the ideal society, right? But as we can see, we're actually so far away from that, that our over-reliance on politics to achieve these ideals is actually drawing us further away from the life that we're longing for. And so secularism, it seeks the things of the kingdom of God, but not with the coming of the promised king, but it seeks it as an achievement of human potential. And because of that, at the end of the day, secularism, the myth of secularism is going to crush itself under its own weight, all right? And then on the individual level, human perfection is when we can be free and know our inner self, understand ourselves, and be happy, right? Mark Sayers, he continues to say that in the secularism, if we find the thing that we're missing in our lives, like a soulmate or a meaningful career, enjoyable experiences, material things, or through exercising our own self-expression, right, and have the freedom to do it, by the way, our lives can be filled with pleasure and meaning, right? But the problem is for a lot of us in the church, the problem with secularism is that we've bought into this in some ways. This thief has already tried to get into our sheepfold, and in a lot of ways, this sense of human achievement is how we ourselves tend to function in our everyday lives. We try to live apart from God sometimes. We might not intend to do it, but it happens, right? We might spend our money apart from God. We make decisions apart from God. And whenever we do make life decisions, we're only bringing in God to ask for blessing, not to actually make him the center of what our decision is going to be. Then whenever we buy into the lie that we can have the kind of life that we see on Instagram, then we'd be happy. Right, whenever we can party like they do, we can wear the same clothes that they do, go on the same vacations that they do, have the same kind of friends and soulmates that they do, the same houses, the same experiences, the same design style, it drives us. But the reality is, as good as social media can be, it has only increased the number of people in our society who have anxiety and suffer from it. Our pursuit of meaning in life apart from God has only made our society more dissatisfied, more anxious, and more unhealthy. You see, anytime we do and try to live life apart from the presence of God, it actually robs us of life. It's a thief that comes in and kills and steals and destroys. And so this is where Jesus steps in. And he says, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. He's saying, if you enter through me, if I will protect my sheep from these thieves that want to rob you of life. I'm going to guard them from being crushed under the weight of religion and secularism. I'm going to protect you from the trying to save yourselves through your own effort with rules and laws. And I'm going to save you from the anxiety of trying to find fulfillment apart from me. And we're going to talk more about life with Jesus as our good shepherd next time we talk about this. But for today, he's saving you from all of these things that promise so much, but in the end only rob you of life. They're false saviors. They're false gates. You can either exhaust yourself trying to get to God out of your own efforts, or you can exhaust yourself trying to live apart from God and His presence. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. An abundant life isn't about having stuff or achieving things. It's about having peace, having joy, having God. Imagine you are away from home for an extended period. Like, for example, every time I go on vacation, if I'm gone for a few weeks, I get home. And as much as I love traveling, I always have this feeling like when I step into my door, man, there's no place like home. Or some of you guys are like, nah, I want to go back to the beach. But I come home and there's a sense of like, I belong here. I feel safe. It feels familiar. My bed is exactly the way I want a bed to feel like. My shower is nice and powerful and it's hot, right? I don't have to use lousy hotel shampoos anymore. I sit down in my favorite spot on my couch. I'm like, this is home. This is right. I'm at peace here. Now just imagine this. But now you're under the protective watch of the Good Shepherd, and you've entered the sheepfold through him, the gate. Jesus calling you home. He's saying, come and enter through me. I'm opening a way from you. I'm giving you permission to walk through and come in. And it's paradise. So whose gate are you walking through? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the gate that leads to life abundant. And sometimes we don't know what that might look like. We don't know what that means. But for us as your sheep, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would just be able to walk through you as the gate, and we'd be able to find a sense of home, that this is the place we belong. And if there's ever in our lives that we have relied too much on our religion, where we lord it over us, where we exhaust ourselves and beat ourselves up because we didn't follow everything exactly, I pray that we would find our rest in you, in your grace, in your mercy on us. That we would be able to find rest in the fact that you, Jesus, did all the work, that you lived the perfect life already. We just have to receive it to ourselves and believe that it is ours because it is ours. You've given to us your righteousness, your goodness. But for those of us who haven't been able to rest, Lord, help us rest in that. And for those of us who have saw ourselves as better or more superior because we followed the law and we followed the rules and the regulations more than other people, God, would you forgive us? If we ever looked at someone and saw them as unworthy of the calling that you've called, that we received, Lord, would you forgive us? If we've ever said to ourselves, we cannot be friends or in community with another person because of who they are, Lord, would you forgive us? Lord, you search our hearts and find if there's any evil way within us. That we would turn around in our lives and repent. Lord, if there's ever been a time when we've been exhausting ourselves, trying to live up to the standards and ideals of this world, help us to find our rest in you. The maker, the creator of all things, the one in by whom and through whom all things exist and come into being. You are the one who gives us our worth and our value, not this world. You are the standard by which we live, not this world. So, Lord, may we live in the reality that you, Jesus, are the gate to life abundant. And you give us the eyes to be able to see that and walk through those doors. Amen.